There's only one way we can truly sing those words and mean it, and that is simply because of our confession in truth that he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he descended into hell, and indeed then rose again. We continue our consideration of God's word as summarized in the Catechism, particularly the Apostles' Creed, as we turn to page 23 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. We have five questions and answers that we will in a moment after our scripture reading give expression to. But when you have found page 23, Lord's Day 16, we also turn to Philippians chapter 1, this epistle of Paul that we are familiar with. And I'd like to read with you verse beginning of verse 12 through verse 26. And the small verse for our focus, verse 21, in connection with our confession of these steps in our Lord's humiliation and suffering. Again, Paul begins this letter with thanksgiving and praise. We are familiar with that and his confidence that the one who begins a good work or who began a good work in his people will bring it to completion. And then he talks about the advancement of the gospel beginning in verse 12. Hear now God's holy word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May God bless his word to us. Lord's Day 16, page 23, as we give expression to what we believe regarding these steps in our Savior's humiliation. Question 40. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demanded only the death of God's Son could pay for our sins. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, before she died, an elderly member of our previous congregation who had basically spent the last year of her life, if not a little more, in bed, confined to her bed, she said to me, "I gain if I die, I gain if I live." And you see, beloved, that is the undoubted, unwavering confidence of the child of God. And it's all because of the truth of our confession that Jesus Christ indeed was crucified. He died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. And the believer can then confidently add to that, "For me." He did it all for me. And you see, that is very, very significant, because that is an admission then that I deserve all of that. I deserve all that he took upon himself. But instead, he took it for me. And again, of course, we know that those words are a part of our Apostles' Creed. And again, as I have already mentioned, talking about the steps of Christ's suffering and humiliation that he suffered, and the creed, in the creed, they're put not in a chronological order necessarily by way of time, how they happen in order that way, but they're put in more of a logical order, in the order of severity. And indeed, we know that that which was most severe, the most severe torment for our Savior, was the torment of hell. We know that he suffered, in reality, he suffered the torment of hell on the cross during those 3 hours of deep darkness before he died, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But all of these details, again, are all of these elements of his humiliation and suffering are a part of his taking our place. As the contemporary song rightly says, "His death for my life." What a wondrous, what an amazing exchange. Now, boys and girls, you know, again, as we said last week, when another does something wonderful for you and something nice for you, you're taught to say thank you. But even think a little bit more about this. When someone does something so wonderful for you that words cannot express, maybe literally saving your life, you want everybody to know about it. You want that one to be recognized and honored. In this life, heroes receive national attention, and they find themselves on the news oftentimes. If somebody literally does save, for example, a child's life, the very next day they're on to the national news. In this life, fallen and wounded soldiers are honored with purple hearts and for acts of bravery. In this life, records are honored. For example, a home run record. Yet it's only a matter of time that even those who are heroes for a day, as it were, that they are forgotten about. We forget about them. Even when it comes to a home run record, it's forgotten about until that record is facing the threat of being broken. But Paul, you see, in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, expresses his desire that Christ be magnified. He doesn't use the word magnified here. In our translation, it's honored. In another translation still, it's exalted, but it's also magnified. It all goes together. His desire is that Christ be magnified, and that magnification of Christ be never-ending, that it not be forgotten, that it be ongoing. I think we are given a beautiful example of Christ being magnified already in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter and John, shortly after Pentecost, the first time that they were arrested and they were questioned, we read of them in chapter 4, verse 13 of Acts, they were recognized as being with Christ. Is there a greater way that we could magnify Christ than that others would be able to see that we have been with him? Christ is worthy to be magnified because his death gives confidence of the believer's great gain. And Paul expresses this confidence very simply in our short text, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And beloved, that's the very same comfort that we express in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it begins with the what? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the answer goes on to give the why. Why is that true? He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And then it's as if the answer ends with a so what? If all of this is true, then so what? And really, that the last part of the answer helps us to understand what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21. The answer concludes, because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Beloved, very simply, belonging to Jesus Christ is the only thing that will give you and me confidence in life and in death. Confidence for today. Assurance for the future. And that confidence is ours only because of the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul also makes clear in verse 19, with the help of the Spirit. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only by His power that we belong to Jesus Christ. And even beyond that, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we then know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that only Christ's death gives confidence of the believer's great gain in life and in death. When we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, we know that ordinarily we are talking about the whole of salvation, everything that is included there. There's a connection between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, a connection that cannot be separated. But a little bit in a particular way for our purposes this morning, when we talk about the death of Jesus, we also mean God's satisfaction with you and me. Because our debt has been paid. Because our punishment has been taken away. Jesus Christ gave up His life, and I gain life only because, as He says in another place, He laid down His life only to take it up again. And because of that, the believer's great gain includes, in the first place, an undoubted character today. The child of God has a particular character. And that character is undoubted. It is to be undoubted to those who see us, to those who witness us. Now, when we consider the historical context here, we ought to be even more amazed at Paul's confidence. Paul was in prison. We know that for a fact. Possibly in Rome. In verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 17, he talks about his imprisonment. Now, in other translations and other versions, the word that is used is translated as chains or bonds. And we need to know that in Scripture, when that particular word is used, almost every single time, if not every time, it is translated as chains or bonds. So the idea here is not just that Paul was in prison walking around free in his cell, but he was imprisoned with some sort of bonds, some sort of chains holding him. Now, it is not believed that he was in solitary confinement, but it is believed that he was under house arrest at this time. He was able to receive visitors. He was able to write. He was still able to teach. He makes that clear in the portion we read. Yet again, he was chained. He was chained to soldiers, most likely. And this with the other suffering that Paul endured. And you can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole litany of details of his suffering, including being whipped, being beaten, being stoned, and left for dead. And all of that was for his faith. It was because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put all of that together, it's amazing that yet he was filled with joy and contentment, as he points out in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. And therefore, in joy and with contentment, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Again, his life was anything but smooth. He was suffering in a multitude of ways for the faith. But yet he says, "For to me to live is Christ." That was Paul's undoubted character today, at that very time, the day in which he lived. And he is not saying that just being alive is Christ, but he is talking about every aspect of life. He is talking there about the ongoing activity of life itself. He is referring to the course of his life, complete with his thoughts and words and actions and breath. This life and living this life is, or for Paul at that time, was Christ. Christ was Paul's reason for being. Christ was the motivating force behind Paul's life and living. Paul's main purpose for living was to glorify Christ and not himself, as some others were doing at Paul's expense. Again, he's talking about those who preach Christ, verse 15, some from envy and rivalry. And then he describes in verse 17 of them that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. For to me to live is Christ. You see, beloved, that's the blessing of new life. Question 43 again. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. God's people in Christ are transformed completely. They are new creatures with a new focus, a new will, new thoughts, new desires. That's the truth of Scripture, of God's Word. By the grace of God, Paul was Christ-centered, not self-centered. And he goes on to explain, particularly in the balance of Philippians, he goes on to explain what this undoubted character includes. For example, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He confesses where his and the believer's true strength comes from Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, we have that beautiful portion, again, outlining the steps of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And Paul speaks there about having the attitude, having the mind of Christ, which was an attitude and a mind of humility and service. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul points out that this character includes knowing Christ and owning as one's very own possession his righteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4, it includes rejoicing in Christ. In still another place, he talks about having love for Christ's glory, not his own. Now, I don't know about you, but that one's difficult for me because I like to have a little bit of glory. I like for people to notice me. But Paul says, no, having a love for Christ's glory, not one's own glory and receiving the attention of men. And then in that familiar Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul speaks really about resting one's faith on Christ and loving him in return for his love. When Paul says those familiar words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul's theme song, I believe, if it had been written at that time, and maybe this verse was the motivation behind the song that we sang together. But I think we could say that his theme song would have been, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. Beloved, we can summarize, for to me to live is Christ, by saying that the glory of Christ is to be the goal of our life. The grace of Christ is to be the principle of our life, the strength by which we live. And the word of Christ is to be the rule of our life. And you see again, that was true for Paul, not because he was in prison, possibly facing death, and therefore, by this time, he had nothing else to live for. It's not that, well, now I'm going to get serious about my faith, as so many seem to think they are able to do one day. No, whether Paul lived another 100 years or whether he died the next day, all of this was true for Paul. Beloved, it's easy for you and I to confess, and what I mean by that, it's easy for us to let these words roll off our tongue. It's simple, isn't it? To say, for to me to live is Christ. But what is the outcome of this great gain of an undoubted character to be? For example, when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, what is the result to be? Well, really, he tells us that before verse 21. In verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored, Christ will be exalted, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul didn't desire to be noticed. It wasn't Paul's goal to be seen by men or to receive a purple heart for his Christian courage. Oh, he wanted courage. He wanted boldness. But so that in life or in death, Christ would be magnified and exalted. He didn't want to be ashamed. He didn't want to be put to shame. And we can think about that in three different ways. For example, he didn't want to be ashamed or to be embarrassed because of Christ, as we often are. Maybe you've been embarrassed when someone found out that you go to church or that you claim to be a Christian or that you go to a Christian school. Paul would not apologize for what he believed, for what he preached. He would never speak in an I'm sorry sort of way about his relationship with Christ. He would not be ashamed to live openly for Christ and to be seen by the world for doing so. He would have said, hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let my light for Jesus shine. The second way that we can think about this being ashamed is that he didn't want to be put to shame himself, for example, by taking the easy way out, by getting out of prison, by denying his Lord. And he trusted that the Holy Spirit of Christ would not allow him to become weak and to compromise in some sort of way just to get the chains off, just to gain his freedom. And the third way that we can think about this being ashamed is that he didn't want to put Christ to shame in any way, whether by his words or by his actions, in any sort of way, downplaying the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, his desire was that Christ be honored and exalted and magnified. I know that I've used this illustration a number of times in recent months, but I cannot seem to get away from it. And boys and girls, again, the magnifying lens. Just think with me about that again. The magnifying lens enlarges the sight of something. Now think about that. If you had a magnifying lens right now and you were looking at the page of the Bible open in front of you, what would happen to those words as you're using that magnifying lens? Well, in a sense, those words would jump off the page with Christ. It was Paul's desire that Christ be seen as large as he already is in all of his greatness, in all of his glory, in a sense that he would jump off the page of your life and my life. and that I not reduce Jesus Christ in size in any way, that I not downplay who he is and what he has done, that I would not limit him in any way. Paul's desire is that Christ would be seen as large as he already is in all of his greatness and glory, and this in Paul's life or in his death, that Paul would be the instrument of the Holy Spirit to magnify Christ, by which Christ would jump off the page of Paul's life before everyone who had contact with Paul. Indeed, beloved, not only did Paul desire courage and boldness to openly live for and speak about Christ, with the result that Christ be magnified in him, by him, and through him, but he fully expected that the Holy Spirit would see to this, that the Holy Spirit would indeed exalt Christ through Paul. In verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, this is fascinating, what this idea here is, my eager expectation. The idea there is like someone stretching out their neck because they're looking for something, and they're trying to gain a glimpse of that something, forgetting everything else around them. I think of when we watched our kids run cross country years ago, and there were times where we couldn't see them. We'd be waiting at the finish line, and we know that all the runners were going to come around this last corner, and we're looking. We didn't care about those around us. We're looking to see one glimpse of them coming around the corner. That's the expectation that Paul had. He's looking. He's seeking to see. Beloved, Paul had no doubts about Christ's work for him. Paul had no doubts about the Holy Spirit's work in him. He had no doubts about the fruit that the Holy Spirit was able to bring forth through him. When we truly understand what Christ has done for us, again, all of his suffering, that he was crucified, died, was buried, descended into hell, and then everything that comes after that. When we truly understand all that Christ has taken on himself for us, then like Paul, it is the great desire of every true Christian that Christ be magnified, that Christ be glorified in them and by them, and this without hesitation, without dragging our feet, without any sort of compromise. And this involves being a living sacrifice and using oneself as an instrument of righteousness. And our great gain as believers, beloved, because of Christ's sacrifice, it includes an undoubted character as we live this life. Indeed, he gives us confidence. But there is to be absolutely no doubt in the minds of anyone who sees you and me. If our profession is true, there is to be no doubt for anybody else about our character in Christ, that we belong to him without a doubt. And therefore, with Paul, for us to live is Christ. Our lives are to be governed by him and his word. And you know, I think in a particular way, we need to remember this in certain, all the time, but in certain circumstances of life. We need to remember that for me to live is Christ. When you and I are, for example, stuck in stop and go bumper traffic, and I should have been at my destination 5 minutes ago. Or when we're standing in a long line at the bank or department store, simply not moving. Or when we receive those pesky auto warranty calls or survey calls with a real voice on the other end. Or in our day, even among God's people, the conflict when it comes to masks and social distancing. And I trust you see what I'm getting at. Whenever we are faced with situations that test us and test our faith, but even beyond that, in all of life, we need to remember our confession that for me to live is Christ, and what that means. It means, at least in part, to have courage to speak for and about Jesus Christ. And it means giving oneself in service for him, again, without hesitation, without compromise, without having to think twice about it. But again, unfortunately, beloved, this is difficult. It is so very difficult because of the sin that remains in me against my renewed will. It is difficult because I'm still afraid. I'm still afraid of the world. I'm afraid that the world is going to laugh at me. I'm afraid that the world is going to cast accusation at me. I'm afraid the world is going to persecute me. I do shame Christ. At times, I am ashamed of Him. And I am ashamed to be known as a Christian. I need to confess my sin daily. But also, by the grace of God, I receive assurance daily. Because He was crucified, He died, He was buried, He descended into hell for me. Indeed, beloved, what comfort for those who strive in the strength of the Holy Spirit to live by faith. We are able then as well to look past this life, even as we travel through it, to look past this life with the great gain, secondly, of the undoubted assurance for eternity. Now, gain here has a unique idea too. It has the idea of return on investment. Now, we all understand that. Return on investment. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, the return on investment is, and to die is gain. Only living that is Christ reaches the gain that the believer's death brings. And it's not because of our investment again, it's because of Christ's investment. John 3, verse 16, the last part, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus says in John chapter 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What an amazing return on Christ's investment. In a nutshell, that's great gain. And we can also understand this gain then in two ways. Gain for Christ and gain for the believer. First of all, gain for Christ. Not that He's lacking anything. We're not saying that. Not that we can add anything to Him that He doesn't already have. But Paul knew. Paul knew that if he were martyred, boys and girls, if he died because of his faith in Jesus, he knew that if he were martyred for Jesus, that that would be a testimony to Christ. He already said that in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He knew that if he was martyred for his faith, that the gospel through his death would be promoted. You see, anytime a true believer faces death with courage and confidence, that speaks volumes. It speaks volumes to those who witness that. It speaks volumes about the work of God's grace in that life, not to exalt the believer who dies, but to exalt the work of Christ applied to that life. Gain for Christ, but also gain for the believer. First of all, for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, there's nothing but hopelessness when facing dying and death. Only great loss as that one's worldly comforts and hopes and treasures that they stored up slip through one's fingers. They're gone. The psalmist in Psalm 146, speaking of when he says, do not put your trust in princes. And then verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. On that very day, all the millions that one may have accumulated, absolutely worthless in the span of one breath that is gone. But for the believer, there is gain. There is deliverance from something. There is deliverance for something. First of all, there's deliverance from the grave and hell and sin. From the grave, 41 again, why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Now, I agree with those who say that that is the weakest question and answer in the catechism. Of course, it testifies that he really died. But again, we cannot think of that apart from his resurrection. And by his resurrection, he conquered the grave. He conquered the grave for you and me. The grave has no victory over you and me as God's people. Indeed, it will be a temporary home for this shell, for this body one day, but the believer's life, the believer's soul again, as Jesus made clear in John 11, is very much alive in glory. Deliverance from the grave, but also then deliverance from hell. Question 44, why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Contrary to what some in this world would have us to believe, beloved, there is no hell on this earth. Because of what hell is, we must speak respectfully about it. There is no hell on this earth. No matter how bad things get, no matter how bad things are, in times of personal crisis and temptation, if life can't seem to get any more horrible, it's then in particular that we are to remember that Jesus took upon himself the absolutely most severe, unspeakable torment of soul. Paul had the confidence that his inheritance was heaven, that that's where his citizenship was at. And that means, beloved, that we too will never, ever, ever even taste. We will never taste hell and the wrath of God against sin. We've been delivered from it. And also delivered from sin itself. Question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning. I think I've said it before. That is so very comforting to me. Death for the believer is the end of all of his or her wickedness, sinning, weakness, misery, all the evils of life. You see, right now, daily, many, many times throughout the day, I am reminded by my sin of my sin. And I am called to remember, beloved, that my sin offends God, that my sin is against Him and His perfect holiness and righteousness. I am to be reminded that all sin, even sin against another human being, is offensive to God. And so much more so, especially as it comes from those who confess to be washed in the blood of Jesus. You see, beloved, sadly, we claim salvation. We claim that Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and me, yet we continue to demonstrate our need for salvation. And that is why it is so awesome, so wonderful to know that our gain in Christ's death means a transformation in our death. Again, it's not a payment for sin. That's all done. But upon death, the child of God, you and I will no longer be able to sin against God. I will no longer struggle with trying to be like God as Satan tempted Eve to be in a sinful way in the garden. I will no longer fight against God's will. Instead, I will be perfectly bent into shape with the shape of God's will. No longer will I flippantly say things like, well, he is my desire. Instead, he truly will be my heart's desire. The believer is delivered from the grave and hell and sin, but also that gain includes deliverance for glory. The very last phrase of answer 42, and is our death is our entrance into eternal life. Our sin and human weakness will be completely removed. And we will be given the perfect comfort of heavenly glory and its perfection, receiving the possession of the chief good, eternal life, as the believer's faith becomes sight. And beloved, that glory includes fellowship with God our Savior, as upon death, the believer is at home, in their true home, with the Lord. And even though physical death separates us from family, loved ones, and it's very difficult for those who remain, even though physical death will separate you and me from our fellow believers still on this earth, physical death will not and cannot separate us from Christ. Paul knew that upon death, he would enjoy more perfect communion with Christ. Is there a better gain? Is there a better return on investment, Christ's investment, than that? Well, you know the answer. There is no greater gain than the gain believers enjoy because of Christ's death. Oh, it's not the kind of gain that shows up on an investment statement or on a balance sheet. It's not the kind that is enjoyed like increased property values, but it is eternal gain that will never ever suffer loss. It will never ever be taken away. Is that your comfort? Is that your confidence? If you are here this morning, you don't have that. I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus to humble yourself in His sight. Put your trust, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's only one glorious result, and that is the great gain that Paul speaks of. You see, it's the kind of gain that we enjoy by faith then that is to move believers to action for Jesus Christ. So may it be our desire that our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified in and through our lives, indeed as we give testimony to Him and His saving work with our mouths, but also with our hands and resources as we give ourselves in service for others. Because to live is Christ demonstrates His love and mercy to those in need. But our service for Him is to always point those we serve to Him. If it doesn't point others to Him, it's meaningless. Again, we know that we often fail. We know that we often fail. But again, our comfort is that we are covered by the blood of Christ through His suffering. And as we look forward to that day, when we look forward to that day when we shall be perfectly be perfected in the glory of heaven, and we will be able to say, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought here. But when I see Thee as Thou art, I'll praise Thee as I ought. Beloved, may God grant us courage to boldly live for Christ. And may we offer our lives, even though imperfect, may we offer our lives for Him who gave His perfect life for us, so that without a doubt, our assurance in life and in death is that we belong to Him. And may our confidence be also without a doubt that we can say, I gain if I live, and I gain if I die. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we humbly bow before You, yet we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts, as we are reminded in such a glorious way through Your Word and our testimony of Your Word, of the gain that belongs to Your people, all because of Jesus. And Father, knowing that, and having the blessed assurance of that now, help us by Your Spirit to live in such a way that there is no doubt among those with whom we have contact, that we belong to Jesus, that we belong to Him, that we are not afraid of this life. We do not fear for the things of this life, because our lives are safe in the palm of Your hand forever and ever. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn together in the Psalter hymnal to 384. 384, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.